Let us begin. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or staff. For the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15 is a very familiar passage. What struck me, though, as I begin to work through this passage is how many parts of it are familiar, though while they are familiar, they're not always familiar together. In other words, probably as I read that, even if you don't know the passage as a whole really well, you probably recognize multiple phrases from it, but hadn't necessarily thought about how they connect together. Yet each of these go together as part of the same instructions, and it's very helpful for us to see them as a linked section. We think about the phrase at the beginning that we are to receive without paying, we're to give without pay, but then also that the laborer deserves his food, or worded in Luke, the laborer deserves his wages. And then finally, to shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. We know all of those phrases, we know all of those statements, but how often do we link them together as part of the same narrative, part of the same set of instructions, and link together as part of the instructions that Christ is giving to us? Here in this passage, Christ is commissioning his disciples. He's sending them out on a special mission to go start taking the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel, to gathering those people who are part of this harvest and need to be gathered in. And now he gives them some specific instructions on how they are to go. And these instructions, though, are challenging and they are interesting. They are limiting in what they are to take with them and how they are to go. And so they begin to make us think about a variety of things. Now, largely this commissioning here is giving a couple of tests. He's both testing the apostles to go out and not take provisions with them so that they learn to trust the Lord, to know that he will provide even if they do not have money with them or even extra clothing or sandals. There's also, though, a test of the cities they go to. Do they receive the apostles and therefore take care of them, show hospitality, house, and feed them? Or do they scorn the message of the apostles, and therefore we are told that they fail the test, and it's worse for that town than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah? And so we see these two tests being developed in our passage, and this is the core of it. Now, 2,000 years later, as we read these verses, as we hear these instructions, we're still challenged by them. Whether minister or member, it is a reminder here of the need to trust the Lord, that he is to be the center of all, that we are to, whether it be in feeding the sheep or showing hospitality, in both cases, the Lord is central as we serve one another. You might think of the theme of this passage is that the Lord has called his people to serve him and serve one another in both spiritual and material things. We'll look at this passage this morning in three main sections. Seek the sheep, or we might even say feed the sheep. Trust the Lord, and test the test of the faithful. Let's think about this first point of seeking the sheep or even feeding the sheep. Now, the first thing that strikes me with this passage is, and it's kind of more of a sidelight, but I think it is helpful as we think about the passage as a whole. There is those in our world who scorn the idea of ministerial training, the idea that we shouldn't go to seminary, shouldn't have different things. And usually when somebody says that, they immediately bring up the apostles as the example. The apostles didn't go to seminary. Why does anybody else need seminary? Well, because the rest of us don't get to spend 3 years, which ironically is the length of seminary, spending all that time 24/7 with God manifest in the flesh. The apostles actually got more training than most seminarians because they were walking around every day with the Son of God, being taught directly by Him. Then they're doing on-the-job training, kind of an internship is what we see here. They go out and they're to start doing their teaching. That Christ has been training them for weeks or months, and now He sends them out to start getting their feet wet, so to speak, beginning to understand a little bit about what's going on and how to do this. And then He'll bring them back and He'll teach them some more. And then when He gets ready to go to the cross, He'll commission them again. And then He goes to the cross, and then He reappears to them and spends 40 more days training them before they finally go out on their own. And then what do we see in the epistles? We see continued learning and growth. The fact is, ministers need training. They need to be taught. They need to learn. And there's a picture here of this as we see the way in which the towns are to receive them, to provide for them, to help us remember that both ministers need training, but churches need to help the ministers get the training. Whether it be in supporting seminaries or helping interns or whatever the case may be, we need to be part of this process of raising up generation after generation of ministers to proclaim the gospel. And so we see in this passage that this is all part of the training that the Lord is doing. He is teaching them a variety of things. He has taught them about the kingdom. He has showed forth His power. He has taught them who He is. And now He is sending them out in the fields, but in so doing, He is teaching them both how to go and teach, but also how to trust the Lord as they go. And so the first wave of laborers is sent forth. Shortly after this, Christ sent out another wave of a larger group of disciples. And of course, now, 2,000 years later, there have been waves and waves to go forth and to proclaim the gospel. Now, having said that, though, there is a caveat in this passage. Christ sends them out, but He says in verses 5 and 6, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, there's been a little bit of debate over what exactly is intended here. Most likely, Christ was not saying, "Don't talk to a Gentile." There would have been Gentiles mixed within the various churches or various towns that they were going to. But remember, as we've looked in the past weeks, remember when He goes across the lake, Christ is ministering in Gentile cities. Samaria, that they're not supposed to go to, the towns of the Samaritans, was on the southern edge of Galilee, the area in which they are ministering. So what He's saying is, keep this within Galilee, into the region that we are ministering. If there's Samaritans, which there most likely wasn't Samaritans mixed in, but there would have been other Gentiles, it was fine for them to hear. But the focal point is to minister to those lost sheep of Israel in the towns of Galilee. Now, why, though, this emphasis? Well, this is very consistent with what we see throughout the New Testament. The reminder that as the gospel went forth, as Christ came, as the promised Messiah, the first ones given the opportunity to believe are the children of Israel, those who had received all the promises and the prophecies. Now, this is why in a moment Christ will say, those that reject you, it'll be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that? Because the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah did not have all the revelation. They didn't have all the prophecies, and they didn't have the Son of God walking amongst them and His messengers walking amongst them. They did awful, horrific sins, But they didn't have much revelation, much light given to them. What Christ is saying is, these cities, they've had all of the prophets, the law and the prophets down through the centuries given to them. Now you are revealing to them that the focal point of all that is here. The promised one has come. The Messiah has arrived. And if in spite of all that revelation, they go ahead and reject the message of Christ, then it is worse for those who have light and reject it than it is for those who have been living in darkness and just live in darkness. And so this is a serious issue, but there's also a positive to this. Because God has given all of this revelation to the lost sheep of Israel, to Israel, these lost sheep get the first hearing of the fulfillment. They're the first ones to receive the gospel. Paul emphasizes this point in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What is Paul saying? He's saying that the gospel goes first to the Jew, but as if they reject it, not all do. That's part of the picture of a passage. Many don't, but those that do, because of they have rejected it, it now goes forth to the Gentiles. And so this caveat is a very brief one. It's not long term. We've already in Matthew, in the first several chapters, seen the anticipation that the purpose of Christ is to take the gospel to the Gentiles as well. But the Jewish people cannot claim that they were skipped. That's the point. It goes to them first, and then as they reject it, then it goes to everyone else. So let's think more about, as we look at this passage here, where things end up. Christ says in verses 7 and 8, "And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." Now, much of this we won't spend a lot of time on today because it's largely what we looked at last week. What I want to think briefly about is this word proclaim. This is the word from which we often translate in the New Testament, preach. It is a proclamation with authority that his disciples are to do. Now remember, if we think through Christ as he teaches, what is one of the common statements about him? It is that he taught not as the scribes and Pharisees, but taught as one with authority. Remember, even as a child, we know from the other Gospels that when he's in the temple as just a small child, they were astounded by his teaching. Why? Because he's not an ordinary man. He is the God-man. And even as a child, he had authority, power, and knowledge that no one else had. And so he taught with authority. Now, the disciples, as they go out, they are to proclaim, to teach with authority. It is not the same authority as Christ had. They are not God-men. But they have a delegated authority, a delegated teaching, and so they are sent out to proclaim, to teach with authority, but the message that Christ has given them to teach. Now this message is, as we looked at last week, a message of unity in Christ, which is why we can have a tax collector and a zealot worshiping together. Because he's turning them from the kingdoms of this world, as our text says, to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. And so all of these things, then these signs that are given to them that they are able to do in this world are the proclamation that this heavenly kingdom has arrived. We do need to emphasize that this is a part of the passage that is unique to the apostles. They were commissioned in this, and we're going to think about a lot of this that was unique to them, but this is part of it. We are not given, while the ministers in this later era are still to proclaim with authority, we are not given the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. This was part of the apostolic nature of these men as they were commissioned as apostles as the foundation of the New Testament church to go forth and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Now, having said all of that, I want us to get really to the point of what is going on here. And this is this commissioning, this sending out to gather those that are in this world. Romans chapter 10, we see an important passage. Paul addresses the need for messengers to go. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul gives us a statement that is it's kind of an exercise in logic. If someone's going to hear about the kingdom of heaven, they have to hear. But to hear, somebody has to tell them. And if somebody's going to tell them, they have to go. And if someone's going to go, they have to be sent. In our text this morning, we kind of see the beginning of that, where Christ is initially saying the gospel needs to go, so let us send messengers to go. He sends out these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles, to go preach, to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, so that people might hear the gospel and be changed. And so there's a double-headed part of this. There is this, he's training them how to go, he's sending them out, but he's also testing them. He's testing them and teaching them how to trust the Lord. So he begins to give specific instructions. Now, these instructions here in the middle of the passage are where we find the challenge today. As we look at the specific instructions, there is difficulty both in understanding exactly what is being said. It is complicated by the fact that later on we will see most of these abrogated as Christ sends his disciples out the second time. We see this in Luke 22 and verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Here at the end of his life, his earthly life, Christ commissions them again, sends them out a second time. But he says, this is different than the last time. Last time I said, don't take any preparations, just go. He says, now what did you learn? Did you learn what all the things you lacked? And they said, no, we didn't lack anything. He says, exactly. Now take everything, but don't lose sight of the fact that I will provide for your needs. And what he's done is he has used this to teach them. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're going through this passage, that some of this was very specific to what was going on then in order to teach them a lesson about trusting the Lord. But that said, there's aspects of it that are still very much to be understood as binding upon all time. The first line that's very important is found here at the end of the first section. As they go and as they proclaim the gospel, they are to remember that they received the gospel without paying and therefore should give the gospel without pay. Now, this has primarily come to be known, and I say in our world this term isn't as common, but down to the history of the church, as simony. Now, it comes from the idea of Simon the magician in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 18 through 20, we read about this. It says, now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So here we see what's going on. The disciples are going on. They're continuing in this. They are giving the gospel. They're laying on hands. The Holy Spirit is coming. This is the picture of the kingdom. And this man, Simon the magician, comes along and says, I want that power. I tell you what, I'll give you a whole bunch of money, and then you can give that power to me. And Peter says, you can die with your money. Not only is it not going to buy you anything, it actually condemns you. Because the gift of God is free. It cannot be purchased with a price. Now, down through the centuries, this is, like I said, this has been called simony based upon this. There's two primary ways that this has been condemned. One is what we see with Simon Magnus, the idea that the gifts of God can be purchased for a price, or even more to the point, often ecclesiastical office. So especially as we get into the Middle Ages and we start seeing power become linked with many of ecclesiastical offices, there begin to be more of a push to try to buy position, buy privilege. And so, no, you can't buy the gift of God. Secondly, and more to the point in our passage, is the idea of purchasing salvation. The idea that we can go out and pay a sum of money in order to receive the gospel, to receive salvation. During the ancient church, this was so staunchly condemned that new converts were prohibited from even bringing an offering to the Lord on the day when they were baptized, to make sure there could be no thought that they had in their minds that their offering was purchasing salvation for themselves. And so the point here is, as we bring this together, the point is, what he's saying is, don't go out here in any way make it appear that there is a price tag on salvation or the gift of God. The gift of God is simply that. It is a gift. It cannot be purchased. There is no price on it. It comes to us freely. Therefore, it is to be given freely. Now, that sets up the more qualified statements here, though. And this is where the confusion comes. In verses 8 through 10, we see the call not to take a bunch of stuff with them. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. He says, don't take a money bag with you. Don't take any money with you. Now, normally, you take money on a journey. Last night, we had the meeting for our upcoming youth retreat. And what was one of the instructions? Make sure the kids have money so they can buy meals or buy souvenirs or buy the different things they may want that's above and beyond while they're on the trip. Because isn't that normal what we do? If we're going on a trip, we need money. What? We need to pay for the trip. We need to pay for gas. We need to pay for hotels. We need to pay for food. We need to pay for the various needs that we have on the trip. But Christ, as he sends them out, says, don't take anything with you. Another thing we told the kids last night is make sure, especially the young boys, bring changes of clothes. You're not wearing the same clothes for 3 days. But that's exactly what Christ told the disciples. Don't take a second pair of clothes. Don't take a backpack with you. Don't take anything extra. Don't take an extra pair of shoes. Go and trust that I will provide for you. Now, this aspect of this has often been twisted in history. Remember, we just read Luke where Christ sets aside these commands and says, I told you that back then to teach you something, but this isn't the normal. Now, take that bag with you. Take the money with you. Take the extra change of clothes. Even take a sword with you. But that has not kept this passage from being used as down through the centuries to emphasize that this is being the normative in the way all Christians should function. You have the monks taking a vow of poverty down in the medieval church, getting rid of everything to go out and do what the disciples were told to do here. More recently, in the 19th century, there was what's sometimes called the radical faith movement, led by men like George Mueller and others, that had the idea that we don't take any preparations. We just pray every day the Lord will provide our needs today, and we don't take any preparations. We just trust the Lord constantly for everything. Now, there are times when the Lord puts us in that situation, doesn't he? There are times when the Lord puts us in a situation where we have to be constantly praying and trusting him day by day for every specific need. But again, as we've already seen in Luke, Christ is not making this mandatory for all times and all places. It is a point to teach us that even as we do take those provisions with us, to still understand that we need to trust the Lord in all of this. So that is why we see these instructions here. Christ is teaching them, instructing them that as they go, trust the Lord. Now this largely ties back to what we've already seen in Matthew. Remember, he's already told us that we're to take no thought of the tomorrow. So remember that the Lord feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the flowers of the field. So trust him. Don't be anxious for tomorrow, but rather focus on him in all things. Now, where this is very specifically focused is to remind the ministers of the gospel as they go forth that ministers who are going out to proclaim the gospel while greedy for gain or doing the ministry for gain are not qualified to do the ministry. That is the universal principle that we need to understand from this. That the point, if we bring these two passages together, is that there needs to be a trusting of the Lord regardless of the provisions that are made in a given situation or a given moment. Whether the Lord has allowed us in our particular situation to have a money bag and to have provisions and to have things stored up, or whether he has kept us from having any of those things, the point is our trust needs to be in him. We are never to be the rich man who says, I need to tear down my storehouses and build more. But always remember that no matter what the Lord has given, it is still contingent and dependent on the Lord. And so therefore we trust him in all things. This is the constant teaching throughout Scripture. A couple weeks ago, we read about the false shepherds in the Old Testament, where we read that it was described that instead of feeding the sheep, they fed off the sheep. They devoured the sheep. They became the wolves themselves in their seeking of greedy gain, which is what Paul will later condemn as one of the condemnations of and the requirements for ministers is to not be greedy for gain. Now, we see this all over the place. We can think so much in our modern world of those who sell the gospel at every turn. We can think about some of the mega churches and others who promise that if you just give them enough money, all your earthly problems will be taken care of. We can go back to the medieval church and think about the sale of indulgences, the idea that if you just paid the priest enough money, you could get all your relatives out of purgatory and get them into heaven. Or if you paid enough, you can get yourself out and skip purgatory and go straight to heaven. All of that is examples of what we've seen in the beginning of this, of selling the gospel, of giving for pay rather than giving without pay. At the 1689 General Assembly in London, England, that we know well from our confession, it's where our confession was published. There was a lecture, though, on this topic, on ministerial support, given by Benjamin Keach. This was a big issue as they were struggling with pastors, some of them leaving the ministry because of lack of financial support. And so he began to teach, and he wrote a paper on it, and it was presented, and begin to talk about this aspect, encouraging the ministers not to do anything that could even be construed as seeking money for the ministry, at the same time encouraging the churches to provide for them. The point being that material things are a big part of our life, but the point that we see here in this passage, the point that Keach was making, is the need to put aside that as a grounding for the ministry. Now, Paul does so in his ministry. He actually went beyond what Christ teaches in our passage. In a moment, we'll see Christ's instruction to the disciples to go out and depend upon the hospitality of the people in the cities in which he was to go. But Paul didn't even depend upon the hospitality of people in many cases. In many cases, he went out and made tents in order to support himself, so he had to not have to be dependent upon anybody. Now, that sounds great. We'll just do that and nobody could ever criticize. Hendrickson points out in his commentary of 1 Thessalonians that even that didn't keep Paul from criticism. Henderson writes, in spite of this carefully worked out plan with respect to work and wages, he does not escape criticism. If he takes money, or if his enemies suspect that he does, they are ready to charge him with selfishness and greed. If he does not, they accuse him of making a show of his humility. In other words, if he doesn't take anything, or he takes anything, see, he's just out for money. If he doesn't take anything, that's just fake humility. You're not really sincere. And that's the problem with all of this. And see, one of the temptations we get into in our world is to start taking passages like this and start trying to work out rules. And the problem with the rules is exactly this. They don't address the heart, and they don't solve the problem. The problem is hearts that are out for greed, that see the ministry, see the gospel, see the work of Christ as a power, a commodity to be sold. And we need to come back to passages like this to remember the core of it, to remember that we need to be oriented to remember that the gospel comes to us freely and that it needs to be proclaimed freely. That we need to do everything we can to remove any thought that the gospel is being exchanged for financial support. But at the same time, as we go on further in our passage, we're reminded that financial support is still part of the life of the church and of the ministers of the gospel. In verse 10, we read, after he's given all these instructions, don't give for pay. Don't take money with you. Don't do all these things. Why? Because the laborer deserves his food. Whereas the parallel passage goes in Luke, the laborer deserves his wages. Now this seems a little bit incongruous, doesn't it? Don't receive pay, but you deserve your pay. Now how do we bring this together? Well, largely we can think about the first section as the testing of the ministers. This is now the testing of the faithful. The point is that the gospel is to be given freely, and the minister needs to understand that the provision comes from the Lord, and so he's to go minister based upon the fact that the Lord has called him to minister, not worrying about those things, but rather the trust in the Lord to provide. At the same time, we think about this is how, though, they know whether or not the city or the village, the people, are receptive or not, is do they respond with hospitality? Let's look at the rest of our passage, verses 11 through 15. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town. What's the picture here? One commentator describes it generally as they're to go in the town, preach the gospel. See who's listening. Find someone who's listening that will host them, that will take them back to their house, give them a bed to sleep on, food to eat, take care of all those things that they didn't bring with them so they can go on to the next town. And if someone does that, bless that house, bless the town, and the Lord will bless them. But if no one will do that, then they are to shake the dust from their feet, leave the town, and the Lord will curse that town. It'll be worse for that town than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is often difficult for us to reconcile because here on the one hand, we're told don't give the gospel for pay. But at the same time, the test of those who have received the gospel is that they are then in turn respond by taking care of the needs of the one who proclaimed the gospel. Now, we mentioned a moment ago, Paul throughout most of his ministry didn't take anything, didn't even take hospitality, though he argued for the right to do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he makes what I believe is the point here. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And this is the picture that I think Paul is summarizing this picture. As they go forth and sow spiritual things, they give the gospel, they proclaim the message of God, they heal the sick, raise the dead, they cast out demons. All of these spiritual things are sown. It is proper for those who receive those things to return instead physical things. And so the point is here, the sign that the message is received is the support of the messenger. And this is the challenging part that we need to think about. I mentioned a moment ago, Keach argued that the minister should just minister, should not worry about the finances, should not demand certain finances. In fact, Keach went so far as to say the minister should not even say an amount. He should just go and serve, not even ask what the support will be. Just serve, but then the congregation should do everything they can to take care of the minister. In his book, Edification and Beauty, Jim Renahan, talking about this situation, noted, there's a delicate balancing act here. On the one hand, the church is responsible to ensure that the minister receives a comfortable supply, while on the other, he must not be guilty of seeking after sinful financial gain. Now, this is challenging, I think, on every single side of this, because our world is so focused on physical things that it's hard for us to really work through this. Greed inundates every single one of us. The minister is tempted to greed, to minister for gain. Often those of us who are giving to support the minister are guilty of being greedy and not wanting to give because we don't want to give up what we have. In our possession. And this is why in both parts of this, the focal point is not really as much one another, but the Lord. See, ultimately, as the people give to the apostles, it is a sign of the reception of Christ. They're not giving the money to the apostles in order to pay for the services rendered. They are giving to the Lord as a sign of their trust of the Lord. Just as the apostles or the ministers of God are giving to the people as a sign of their trust of God. In both cases, the ultimate gift is to the Lord, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, also ministering to one another, loving their neighbor as their self. I think this is how we begin to bring this seeming disparity together. We read earlier the passage from Luke where Christ commissions them a second time. There's an interesting statement in that passage. He says, you know, remember when I told you don't take money, don't take a knapsack, don't take shoes, don't take all this stuff. Now go, take all of it. But then he adds a statement there that actually isn't found in the prohibitions in the earlier. And that is that if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Now, I think that's interesting because a sword is not in the prohibitions. It's just not mentioned. There's no sword mentioned in any of the prohibitions, but it's explicitly mentioned and almost becomes central in the commands at the end of the things to go ahead and take. And not just if you have it, take it. If you don't have it, go get one and take it with you. Now, why would they take a sword with them? Well, a sword was primarily used for self-defense on the roads as they went from town to town. Highwaymen, robbers would beset them and try to steal whatever they had with them. And so a sword would be the way that they would protect themselves in those situations. But the sword itself is challenging, isn't it? Think about Christ says, take the sword with you. The next chapter is what? Christ is being arrested in the garden. You know, Peter, right after Christ says to that, Peter says, yeah, we got two swords right here. Christ says, that's enough. A couple hours later, Peter takes that sword and tries to cut some guy in two. And what does Christ tell him? if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And I think, I hope as we begin to think through in these comparisons, it'll begin to bring things into focus. See, there's a time to defend yourself, to take the sword and protect your life, the life of your loved ones, and the things around you. There's a time to put the sword away and go to the cross. There's a time to take a money bag and prepare to foresee the evil ahead and prepare for it. There's a time to just go minister and trust the Lord. There's a time to do all of these things and to recognize them as the provision that God has made. Sometimes the way that God provides for the journey ahead is to fill our money bag before we go. Sometimes he keeps our money bag empty so he can show us how he's providing on the path. The thing is with the sword, I think often commentators and theologians down through the centuries have looked at it this way. When it's a highwayman on the road who sees you as just nothing more than another victim, defend yourself. When it is an authority persecuting for the gospel, put the sword away and testify of Christ. Now, this is challenging. This is a hard message to preach. I hate preaching about ministerial support. It's probably my least favorite topic to preach on. I hate preaching about offerings, anything like this. But it is part of Scripture, and it's part of what we have to deal with from time to time. It's challenging because, in reality, I don't think any of us can sit there and look at these passages as we think about them and say, boy, I've got this figured out. It's everybody else that doesn't do this right. No, we all struggle because we all struggle to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We struggle to trust Him with our things. We struggle to trust Him as we go through this life. And so therefore we cling to our swords, we cling to our money bags, we cling to whatever it is that we think will bring us support and bring us comfort. But those things don't. There's a time to grab that sword and defend ourselves. There's a time as the stones are raining down to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And these are the challenges that we are in. We conclude this morning. Let's try to bring all of this together. We've already kind of given the point for both minister and those that hear the message. The call of the passage is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. This means we serve not ourselves, but we serve the Lord. We give to the Lord, and we see the Lord use that for the aid of others, whether it is giving of spiritual things to nurture and to feed and to grow, or giving of physical things so those who are ministering spiritually can have the provision they need. In all things, our trust is in the Lord and not our physical things. The minister serves, the church returns. Not reciprocally, not giving back in order to, because they've received. It is not the cost of admission. Well, you've given me this, so I'm going to give back and pay for it. Because we can never pay for the gospel. We can never pay for those things that have been given. But we give to the Lord out of hearts of gratitude that say, I have received a spiritual blessing, so let me return to the Lord these physical offerings. On both sides, it is the gospel of Christ that must become central. We serve because Christ has served. We give because Christ has given. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think that compulsion is such an important part, and reluctance. If I'm reluctant to give to the Lord, it demonstrates that I don't trust the Lord the way that I ought to. If I'm only giving because I am compelled to, then I am viewing the gospel as something to be purchased. But the more I understand the gospel has been given freely to me, then I can freely give of my things cheerfully to the Lord. The more that I understand that Christ has redeemed me out of this world and redeemed me from my sin, the more I can minister to others and show them that same free gospel. And so the ministers of God are to serve faithfully as the Lord provides. Sometimes through tent making, sometimes through other various means. But he ministers, and the Lord provides. At the same time as we hear these words, we give. But in the Lord's reckoning, the widow's two mites are worth more than the mountains of bags when they're given cheerfully. Because it's not about the amount, it's not about purchasing anything. It's about cheerfully coming before the Lord and giving to him as he has given to us. So as we get to the end of this passage, let us think about it in this perspective. In all things, let us trust the Lord. Let us not be focused upon our material things. Let us not be focused on what we have in this world, but trust that the Lord does clothe the lilies of the field. He does feed the sparrows, and he will provide for us. It may not always be in the way that we would like it to be. It may not always be at the level of comfort that we would hope it to be. As we're going through the field without a bag, we may not be able to stay at the nice hotel. It may be in the shack out back. But the Lord will give us a place to sleep. It may not be fancy clothes, but it will be clothes. It may not be fancy shoes, but he will put shoes on our feet. He will provide for us. He will minister to us. But one day, we will be clothed in those robes of white given to us by our Savior. One day, we'll walk on those streets paved with gold. One day, we'll walk and we'll live in that mansion with many rooms. We will spend eternity with our Savior. And nothing that we go through here will compare to the glory that awaits. And so let us trust the Lord now in all that we have, as he has given us more than we could ever imagine. Amen.